God Almighty, through his servant Paul, has spoken to us in his word, in the word of Scripture, and he tells us, he counsels us that all Scripture is inspired by himself, by him, the Lord Almighty, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, training in righteousness, that all of us might be equipped for any good work that he has prepared for us to do. So in that light, let us hear God's holy word, and not simply hear it, but apply it to our hearts. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, verse 12 through 26. Mark writes, "On the next day when they had left Bethany, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if it, perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples were listening. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a robber's den.' Chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him. For the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they would go out of the city. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you have cursed has withered.' Jesus answered, saying to him, 'Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says is going to happen, it will be granted to him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions.'" This is God's holy and true word. The lesson of God's message today, as I chose the passage for meditation, is to look both at our approach toward worship and look at our approach toward our Christian walk. It's worship and our walk. We're to look at the holiness or lack of it in approaching God in worship, and the holiness or lack of it in our lives as God's people, because that's what the Lord wants us to look at ourselves. It's not just a vague, interesting lesson that he gives us. And through the years, some overly critical minds looking at this particular passage have had reasons to reject the account of Jesus' cursing the fig tree. Now, it's interesting, if you think about various accounts and stories about Jesus' life, you can come across some interesting stories that you might not be familiar with. Have you ever heard the one where he has a friend, little child near him, who disperses water that Jesus has collected, and Jesus then curses him, which causes the boy's body to turn into a corpse? Another child dies when Jesus curses him, when he apparently bumps into Jesus. You ever hear that story? Or throws a stone at Jesus or punches Jesus. Another time where he winds up playing with some clay and turns them all into birds which fly away. Sort of an interesting parlor trick on the Lord's part as a youth. Those are apocryphal stories that were written no more recently than the middle of the second century. The Infancy Gospel of Thomas, it's called, which has made its way through the sort of the lost books of the Bible retinue that you hear about in the news every so often. That's why people wind up hearing these oddball stories, and they wonder if they look at some of the ones that are actually in the Gospels, and they wonder if they should believe those. But looking at this particular text where Jesus is cursing a fig tree, you're thinking, what's he cursing a fig tree for? In fact, there's a scholar, a New Testament scholar named T.W. Manson, who wrote, "It's a tale of miraculous power wasted in the service of ill temper." So we had a Jesus with a temper tantrum. William Barclay, who's often a good commentator from, better part, like 100 years ago or so, he wrote, "This story does not seem worthy of Jesus. There seems to be a petulance in it. He's just bothered." So these minds reject this story because it seems to them like Jesus is acting like a spoiled brat, like a spoiled man who didn't get his way. And others reject the story of cursing the tree because they think that it was unthinkable to them that Jesus would blast a poor, innocent, quote-unquote, tree simply because it was fruitless. Well, what do you say to these objections? Because this is, again, as I introed this in my prayer, this is part of the all scripture that is inspired by God. God breathed. It's what God wants us to know. It is true. So Jesus did it. Why in the world did he do it? And if somebody's upset with him blasting the tree, you wonder, what is wrong with that? And of course, we have other examples that are somewhat similar when he casts these demons into a herd of swine, having them go off a ledge or something. And in Mark, you think about the fig tree and you think, well, if the fig tree continued to be barren and it would just be turned into firewood, then it would have been a benefit. But Jesus withers the tree. Why does he do this? And this is, the essential answer lies in this, in the fact that we have to look at the text and you understand, what is God teaching me here? What was he teaching people then, and what does he want me to know? Is there something about the way he did it, the words he used, what he chose to curse? Jesus didn't curse the tree because he was hungry, and it didn't provide what it promised. In the sense that he could do without food, we certainly know that from the temptation in the wilderness. He was certainly capable of that. Satan tempted him to turn stones into bread. And Jesus was a man who could forego food and rest to minister to a soul as he did to the woman at the well in Samaria. He later told the disciples, my food is to do the will of the Father. We must see that Jesus cursed the barren fig tree because he wanted it to become a visual symbol, which the disciples would have understood, being first century Jews unlike us, but which the disciples would have understood, a visual parable of what was happening to Israel. See, in actuality, he honors the tree because he made it the most useful tree there ever was, the most useful normal tree anyway, as opposed to the tree of life or something. It was and is now a tree that thousands of people have learned about. They've learned Jesus' lesson and turned back to God. Part of the point of the tree. And if one soul has been made to consider his life through that tree, it did not wither in vain. So think back 3 years earlier. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, we have a very similar circumstance was about to follow. He cleanses the temple. He makes a whip of cords, cleanses the temple. Now we have this account in Mark, chapter 11. The day before this account, he had made a triumphal entry into Jerusalem. I'm going to be continuing in Mark. And where we were last was coming into Jerusalem many weeks ago. But that's where we were last. Jesus had just come into Jerusalem. What happens then? Nobody notices him come in? No, we've got hosannas, hallelujahs, praise the Lord. No wonder the Pharisees were upset. If this man is not the Messiah, this is blasphemy. That's the day before. And Jesus weeps over the city. Then as chapter 11, verse 11 says, he came into the temple and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the disciples, with the 12. Temple's doing business as usual. As usual. And Jesus was not happy with this. Early in the morning, he returns from Bethany to Jerusalem. And maybe after a night alone in prayer. We're not told that, but that was often his custom. He's hungry. He sees a fig tree in full leaf. I've looked it up. I'm not a student of fig trees, but I looked up some pictures of them. They're big trees. Big foliage. And he's hungry. At first he's drawn to it, but then he realizes that though the tree is in full leaf, it is not yet time for figs. Fig season is 5 weeks away. But this thing is in full leaf, giving the visual impression, I'm ready. I've got figs. Come on. Take some, please. But he continues to approach the tree because he sees that it perfectly portrays what he wishes to prophesy. I've got a lesson to teach here. This tree is perfect. He knew that the unexpected action in looking for figs at a time when no fruit would be found should stimulate his disciples' curiosity. And think about fig trees. Not that we typically ever do. Some of us like figs. Some of us never eat them. But the fig tree was a standard symbol for Israel. We don't always remember that. But again, we're not first century Jews, which means we need to be better students of Scripture, because these last 27 books were based on people who, for whom that was the Word of God, the Old Testament. But the fig tree was a standard symbol for Israel, as many Old Testament passages attest. Jeremiah, Hosea, Joel, Micah. If you want to know exactly the passages, ask me after the service. But each of these talk about fig tree as a symbol for God's people. And the fact that this particular tree had luxuriant foliage, but no figs. I mean, they should go together, but this one doesn't. Portrays exactly what Jesus had in mind and what he had seen in Jerusalem, God's chosen, quote-unquote, holy city. It was holy in having been set apart, but it was not holy in how it was, how the people were. See, Israel was a barren fig tree. And the way to look at that is God's people were a barren fig tree. I don't mean just simply the civic place, the city, the nation. The people of God in this place were barren. And the leaves only covered its nakedness. Something I did not realize because I had forgotten this. What kind of tree leaves covered Adam and Eve when the Lord covered them after their sin and they were kicked out of the garden? It's fig trees. Look it up. It's fig leaves. See, the magnificence of the temple and the ceremonies hide the fact that Israel had not brought forth what? The fruit of righteousness, which is what God's people are called upon to do by him. Old Testament and New. Old Testament believers looking forward to the Messiah coming. New Testament believers looking back on the Messiah having come. Both looking toward the Messiah because that was the promise of God. And Jeremiah's passage about figs says, God says through Jeremiah, I will surely snatch them away, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine and no figs on the fig tree. And the leaf will wither and what I have given them will pass away. God's going to do that. So the fig tree was meant to be a visual parable to Israel. Reminding them, indicting them. They should be cut to the quick, to use the old expression. You know, stricken. Oh my goodness, yes, that's us. And they should be turned to look at themselves and to see all the things they were not doing and all the sinful things they were doing. As the prayer of my youth growing up Episcopal was, you know, those things that we ought to have done, those things we ought not to have done. See, the fig tree is a visual parable to Israel and later to the church, us. Just because we look good, because our leaves, as it were, are large and shiny. I'm devout. I have a nice new Bible. I actually turn to it when the pastor says something or whatever. It doesn't mean we're bearing fruit pleasing to God. It could be, but you know, it doesn't by itself. And this is a valuable image for us and for our large Western churches, many of them. But whatever the application to us, it was a perfect frame of reference for Jesus at the temple that day, because he'd return the next day to see his prophecy fulfilled. So it's interesting, you look at the text, verse 15 on, he pronounces the curse, he walks on toward Jerusalem, and this is what he saw. He sees the temple. It's a gorgeous, glorious building. The new ESV Study Bible has wonderful pictures of what the temple would have looked like. It was a huge structure. Marble walls, gleaming gold on the capitals, the top of the pillars. It was a gorgeous structure. Morning sun hits it. It was meant to shine. It was meant to almost blind you if you looked at it from the wrong angle. And you walk up the steps to the temple, and one of the first big areas that you see is what's called the court of the Gentiles. It is 3 football field length long. It is 250 yards wide. It's for the Gentiles. That's interesting. It's for those who are not yet God's people. Those who are God-fearers, those who are curious, those who are interested, those who are attracted by the fragrant aroma of life, of God's people if they encountered one who truly knew the Lord. They want to come and worship God. Well, you have throngs here, and you also have money changers. Exodus 30, verses 13 and 16 commanded that half a shekel be given for every male worshiper over 20 years of age. So there was a kind of business to transact. But they had this rule that you could not have foreign money. Why? Well, it had the image of some secular emperor or something. And that was idolatrous. So they had to, you had to exchange your money. They had a little exchange system set up there. Bring in Tyrian coins. They had to charge for this service. You wonder what the interest rates were then. And the arrangement was a great moneymaker for the Pharisees, for the establishment. So Jesus sees these crowds, and you have the livestock. One thing to keep in mind is for Passover, in the year 65, the first century historian, Jewish historian Josephus, says that in the year 65, there were 255,600 lambs offered. No wonder Bethlehem, nearby Jerusalem, there are lots of shepherds. You need a lot of sheep for that many offerings. And if there were 10 offerers per lamb, which there could be, because you're not offering each family up one whole lamb, you could have had 2.7 million people there in Jerusalem. All godly Jews and ungodly Jews, all coming. And the noise is terrific. But unfortunately, the problem was that the temple was also a shortcut. You'd have people coming through from one end to the other, going from one place to the other. And they would wind up using it as a shortcut to get from one place to the other. So they'd go through the temple, through the crowd and everything. And the Lord sees this for what it is. Remember, Jesus comes in here. Passover is coming. I mean, we're in chapter 11. This is the end, marks a short gospel. We're coming. He's heading toward his crucifixion. This is Passover week. And we have a mob scene of people. But Jesus sees this as a desecration of holy ground, because this is the place of worship. If you live up near Galilee, if you want to come to worship for the holy days, you come to Jerusalem. You pray at home, sure, but you come for the holy days down to Jerusalem. So all these people here, and you have this desecration. And this court of the Gentiles had been holy ground for 1,000 years. Ever since King Solomon finished the great dedication prayer, the glory of the Lord filled the temples so much that the priests could not actually be in the same space. Israel kneels on the pavement outside as they see the fire of glory descend on the temple. That's the temple we're talking about. And yet, it's just a mob scene of noise and money making, and people who are not there for worship at all. And the thing is, God was calling holy people. His people are meant to be a light to the nations. And God gives us example after example after example of how are we supposed to think about him, think about ourselves before him. One example was through his servant Isaiah the prophet. In Isaiah 6, this is 750 years before the passage today, when Isaiah is mourning the death of one of the kings of Judah, Uzziah. He's caught up in a vision where he's brought up, as it were, to heaven. And he sees the Lord enthroned, with the train of his robe filling the temple floor. He sees the Lord is above, and you see up there angelic beings called seraphim who are flying above with multiple wings, some covering their eyes because they can't bear to look upon the Lord, some covering their very feet because they were in recognition that they were in the presence of perfect holiness. And Isaiah watches, and what does he hear? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Heaven and earth is full of his glory. This is Isaiah's vision in the temple. And how does Isaiah respond? It's a good thing I'm here, Lord. I love you. I pray every morning. Read my scripture. I have my devotional time. You know, I love you. I was circumcised just like all good Jewish boys. But he doesn't say that. And he doesn't say, you know, I've come to worship. I'll offer up good praise. No. And the thing is, he is a believer. He is somebody who knows that there is a God the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This God has made the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. He knows that he is a creature of this God who's made him. And he knows that he is sinful before this God because he looks at his life, he sees that he sins. He believes God's word as somebody whose God has shown affection toward and changed his heart so that he can trust God's word. But he believes God promises, so he knows that God is going to bring a Messiah because God has said in his word that he would. But he knows he's a sinner, just like any believer is supposed to know. We are. Yes, they're forgiven, and yet we sin. So Isaiah says what? Woe is me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips. I live amongst a people of unclean lips. That's what he says. That's his reaction. Isaiah the believer says that. That's his reaction. As he has this vision of worship before the one true God. So this is the place where all this had happened, and it was still officially called holy. Now all this sacrilege is happening before Jesus' eyes. People who couldn't care less about worshiping the one true God. And his earlier cleansing of the temple, the disciples remembered that it was written in John chapter 2, verse 17, zeal for your house will consume me. His great passionate concern to do what must be done for God's glory. And literally the Greek idea is it eats me up. And the Hebrew means burn up in flames. Zeal for your house consumes me. So any way you take it, Jesus is being burned up with zeal for the Lord's house and for God's holiness. Not simply for a building, but for what it represented. The worship of God's creatures, his chosen people, for their maker. And Mark's clear about what Jesus did, verses 15 and 16. He enters the temple, drives those who are buying and selling out, overturns tables, and he wouldn't permit anybody to come through. Have you ever seen a table flipped over as an aggressive act? I've tried to break some down after some event and they dropped, but that's not the same thing. He flips it over. It's a violent act. And to top it off, we see Jesus halting the traffic of people who are coming and going. Something that nobody ever does, so it must have been rather catching, and people noticed it happening. You know, so much for the one-sided, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. So he's only just sort of this calm, good buddy fellow. See, Jesus is the meekest, most gentle person who has ever lived. But we're to understand the whole Jesus, who he is. And he had said, I am gentle and humble in heart. Blessed are the gentle, they shall inherit the earth. But understand, meekness is not weakness. Meekness is not weakness. It is rather strength under control. Meekness is strength under control. See, meekness has the strength not to defend oneself when he goes to the cross, fulfilling prophecy, the lamb being led to the slaughter. But meekness will boldly defend others. And here Jesus strikes out in defense of the holiness of God the Father. So it has to be said with reverence that holiness is a divine obsession. And he has it as an obsession for how we're supposed to approach him in worship, as well as the very actions of our lives. When God says, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy, he meant it. Jesus says, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That is the goal toward which we should seek. See, we're called to holiness. So here Jesus stood with his sleeves rolled up to rid his people of all unholiness. And the floor clears. He means business. Notice what he says next in verse 17. Is it not written, my house should be called a house of prayer for all nations? Not just a house of prayer, but for all nations. But you've made it a robber's den. And it's interesting, when he says for all the nations, that's a direct quotation of Isaiah 56:7. And as I say, it's a main purpose for the court of the Gentiles. It's the place toward which God's people could go. No, they could not come in further. But they could come there, and they could hear the word read. They could hear the word described. They could talk to God's people and learn about this God who reached out in love toward his sinful creatures. See, as it was, the way it was then, it was impossible to concentrate on anything, much less to pray and worship. It's just noise, cacophony. If anyone was singing God's praise anywhere in the temple, it was drowned out by just the din of business. So the desecration of the court of the Gentiles was a massive national sin against God and the lost people of the world. So instead of the temple being a house of prayer, they made it a robber's den. And the high priest's family had perverted temple worship. The real shame of the spiritual robbery wasn't the Gentiles. Unbelievers who were coming out of curiosity, out of interest. Who is this God? Is there a God? I think there must be a God. And that's why God holds men and women throughout the world accountable, because all of us, whether we're born into quote-unquote religious families or not, as you grow up, you look at the world around you and you think, what made this? It didn't make itself. There must be a God. We either acknowledge the truth or suppress it. We know there's a God who made these things, and the idea is that we would all be seeking after who made it. So God provides a place where God's people can come and learn. Just like, are we doing that here at Crossroads? Are we doing that individually in our lives? Are we people to whom they can come? And when they come to our worship, do they see God worshiped? Or do they see something else? So the lesson for us is Jesus' words tell us how important our corporate worship is. Our worship must be authentic and from the heart. When we hear the Holy Word read, our hearts should stand at attention, and we should be seeking to absorb every syllable. Speak to me this day, Lord, please. When we pray, we should, as we listen, most typically eyes shut just to cut out distractions, not that it's mandated. But as we listen, we should piggyback the prayers of the one praying with our silent and verbal amens and yes, Lord. And hallelujah. And there must be in all of us a willingness to devote our will to God's service. That is holy worship. And here we can do no better than quote Archbishop William Temple's definition of worship: to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, and to open the heart to the love of God, and devote the will to the purpose of God. A lot of things there. See, when a seeking heart enters our churches, such as here this morning, our homes, inviting a neighbor to get to know them and start to care about them because you know who they are and you know their needs. Our lives, when a seeking heart enters, as it were, our court of the Gentiles, may our actions say that God is alive. There is a God and He is alive. That God is holy, and that God is loving. And may our worship and service say to others that we love Him with all our hearts. And may that be obvious. See, it's easy for us to seem worshipful and yet be disrupted and distracted as the court of the Gentiles then. In Proverbs chapter 5, verse 14, the writer says, I was almost in ruin. Where? When I fell into sin in my daily life? No. I was almost in ruin, utter ruin, in the midst of the assembly and the congregation. The place where you should least likely that be the case. And we continually face that danger. These are not matters to be taken lightly. They involve God's holiness and the spiritual health of our loved ones in the church. See, what Jesus did and said that day came with power. And it did two things. It sealed His rejection by the people around Him, by the leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. And it momentarily captured the people's heart. Verse 18, chief priests and scribes heard this, began seeking how to destroy Him. But then it says, the whole crowd was astonished at His teaching, some of whom were no doubt the ones who the day before had said, Hosanna. See, this shows the desperate ways people so often respond to the radical demands of our holy Lord Jesus. Some reject, thinking it's the foolishness of God. And others are curious and want to find out more. The religious establishment and the people, by and large, came to reject Jesus. Nailed Him to a cross at the end of that week. And Jesus returns to Bethany that night, having cleansed the temple. Then comes the morning. The fig tree. Remember the fig tree? As they passed by, they saw it withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter says to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you have cursed is withered. And we're told it withered from the roots, emphasizing the totality of its destruction. Such a graphic warning. The fig tree of God's people. God's people as the fig tree. From the roots up. From the roots because they cared not for what God said. And such a graphic warning. A fig tree, full foliage, dead and sagging. The disciples never forgot it. And as I said, we came here to look, you know, at Proverbs, the passage in Proverbs pointed to the way that we approach and worship and our holiness or our lack of holiness. And I'm reminded in Psalm 51 where David confessed his sin before the Lord about the sin with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. And in chapter 51, he says, you do not delight in sacrifice, and that's a form, part of the worship. Otherwise, I would give it. You are not pleased with a burnt offering. Well, he wanted him to do it, but the point was, he follows next by saying, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. That's how he wants you to come, knowing of your brokenness, knowing of your sinfulness, knowing of your dependence upon him for anything. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. He's told us that. When people look at us, when they meet us, when they see us, when they see our worship, what do they see? Do they see a tree full of leaves? Is there fruit? Is there fruit? There's supposed to be. I'll close with a passage that everyone knows. Galatians 5:22. There is supposed to be fruit of the Spirit, now just as in Old Testament times. I mean, do we have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, faithfulness? Against such things there is no law. That fruit is supposed to be there as well. Are our lives an invitation to a holy God? Do we have a welcome court of the Gentiles? Let's prayerfully seek that we would make it so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for you guide and direct us through it. You tell us how we are. You tell us how you are. And how we in our sin, though redeemed, continue to turn to you and follow you and be used by you. Oh, Father, we would ask that you would cause us to be a warm, welcoming people. But as we are warm and welcoming, that we are also ones who are constantly aware of our own sinfulness before you and continually confessing and seeking to follow you, that we indeed might be what you have made us, which is a holy people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.